Pastor Will Wheaton talking about his new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety.
This book is all about how to help recover piety in the house. What do you do when people have confused a legalistic pietism for any form of Christian piety? And by piety, I just mean godly habits.
Learn more about Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're beginning a new series with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller today. It's kind of back to the basics. Everybody wants to spend more time in the study of God's Word. It's a basic element of the Christian life, devotion, and piety. That is not just the study, but the meditation upon the Word of God, as much contact as you can have. And a lot of people will say, okay, I want to read my Bible more. Let's start there. And they basically start cold turkey. They say, well, let's just start with the big, I'm going to read through the Bible. I'll start with Genesis and just start reading. Maybe a little bit of preparation, a little bit of looking at the roadmap before you start down the road might be helpful. We're starting this series on introducing the books of the Bible, starting with the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us on this Monday afternoon, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Why is an introduction to a book of the Bible, if someone wants to study the Bible more, you know, they made their New Year's resolution, I want to read more of Holy Scripture, why is an introduction helpful as opposed to just opening it up and starting cold?
Well, there's a couple of reasons, and I think that's a great resolution to have. In fact, every year I have some sort of resolution, and I've kind of cut down on resolutions from making them every year to now making them every week, trying to do this. And always in there is to spend more time meditating on the Scriptures, praying the Scriptures, considering the Scriptures. We have this promise that that the man who meditates on the Lord's Word day and night is blessed like a tree by a river, that the fruit, it comes in the proper time and the leaves never wither, and everything that they do will prosper, from Psalm 1. So we want that picture to be a picture of our own minds and our own hearts. And so it's good. But when we meditate in the Scripture, we don't come to the Bible as a magic book, you know, like you just open it and whatever page is there is going to give you some sort of, like the pages of the Bible are just little fortune cookies, and we want to come to it magically. No, we want to understand that the Bible comes to us as a history text. It comes to us with a context, the broad strokes of the biblical story of redemption. I mean, every verse, every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're not to be read alone. So when we have the introduction to the books of the Bible, it helps us to get the broad picture, to get the context of the thing that we're reading, so we can put the verses and the chapters that we're studying and meditating on into perspective and relate them to one another.
How do you go about introducing the first book of the Bible? And there's no precedent to compare it with.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we have this in the beginning, and that is a daunting sort of way for a book to start. I mean, it is epic, and it tells us that something epic is in fact happening. That's what Genesis means. It means beginnings. And so this very first book of the Bible is going to be about the start of things, about the start of everything that has a start, except for the one thing that doesn't, which is God himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is there before this. But in the beginning, God created the world, and so Genesis is going to reflect that, the beginning of the universe, of the cosmos, creation, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of sin and death, the beginning of God's plan of redemption, the beginning of God's people. It's going to track all the way through all those different beginnings.
So you start with the basic questions, kind of the journalistic questions, who, what, when, where, how, why, things like that, beginning with who. Why is that an important question?
This is an interesting question and really quite wonderful. The who of, at least who wrote the book of Moses or who had it written down, is answered by the church as Moses, and we want to hold to that very clearly. The first five books of the Bible are often called the five books of Moses. In fact, just to kind of rub this in against the liberals who want the Bible to be various kind of cut and paste versions of political propaganda, whenever I introduce a reading from Genesis through Deuteronomy, I'll say a reading from the first book of Moses, commonly called Genesis, just to kind of rub it in a little bit, to say that Moses is the author of these things. That's attested in the New Testament and attested throughout the history of the entire church. It's till very recently this kind of slander was put upon the who of these first five books of the Bible. So we're glad to say that it was written down by Moses, and probably shortly after the Exodus, which would date the writing down of this book somewhere around 1446, 1445, 1444, that Moses put this together. It's important for us to remember that these books were assembled for the people of God gathered together in the wilderness. So that's going to help us to understand what Moses is going on. But there's an old, and I think this is intriguing. Not many of our old Lutheran fathers hold to this, and so I don't want to just put it out there as an opinion. There's an old opinion, a Jewish opinion, and it snuck into the church as well. The book of Genesis was originally written by those men appointed by God to be the prophets in Genesis. So the first couple chapters were written down by Adam. The next few chapters were written down by Moses. Then Abraham wrote the portions that are there assigned to him, that Joseph wrote the long story that gives the account of his own life, and that these 10 books were then assembled by Moses, edited by Moses. And I think that's an intriguing thing for us to consider, that there were these little biographies that the people would have had with them in Egypt that Moses brought together. But again, that's an old tradition. We know at least that Moses was the guy who either wrote it or who compiled it for the Lord's people.
So the first picture is of Moses, the prophet, by divine inspiration, receiving all the information that includes his story in some ways, or up to and including setting up everything for his story that we have in the Exodus, which we also believe he was author of. The second picture is of Moses, again by divine inspiration, drawing together all these previous records that had been assembled by the primary sources themselves and putting them together into the book that we call Genesis.
That's right. And we know either way that there were primary sources that Moses drew on. If they weren't written, they were at least spoken. Because Adam would have had this driving call to preach to his children and to his grandchildren and to his great-great-great-great-grandchildren that Noah, the preacher of righteousness, we know was assigned by God the task of preaching to the people for 100 years, and then the Lord extends it another 20 while he waits to send the flood. And so Noah was a preacher. We know that these great men were preaching, and in fact, their long lives mean that even if it was an oral tradition, it doesn't have to go from generation to generation to generation to generation. You can get from Adam to Abraham with 5 generations, maybe even 4 generations, counting the timeline. You know this old game, telephone, that the liberal churches used to play in Sunday school to prove that the Bible was full of errors, where one person whispers something into someone else's ear and it goes around, and by the time it gets to the end, it's something totally different. Well, this wouldn't have been at all the case. Number one, the content of the stuff they were preaching was so important that they would have guarded it so fantastically carefully, not to even to confuse a single word. And secondly, that their lives were so long that Adam could preach this stuff to his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, you know, even to Noah, and Noah could preach it. I think Noah died 2 years before Abraham was born. So there's not that many generations but from one to another before the stuff starts to be written down.
So there's such overlaps of generation that a oral transmission of all of these things with great accuracy is not a leap of either reason or faith.
That's right. And that gives us this great confidence that when we're reading about these things that are so old, I mean, they're so ancient, they go back to the very, very beginning. But we can have this great confidence that what the things that we're reading there are brought to us accurately, both by every exacting human standard and then as well by the protection and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who wants us to have these words so that we would have the wisdom of the Spirit and we would have faith in them, that this faith would, in fact, carry us through death to eternal life.
Now, we want to make sure that our listeners aren't confused, because there is something called the documentary hypothesis regarding the first five books of the Bible, in particular, the books that are attributed to Moses, and this is a theory that was developed in the 18th and 19th century. It's pretty much made up out of whole cloth. It alleges four literary sources for the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis, authors that had different agendas, political agendas that they were playing, and that somehow what we have in Genesis and the other books are kind of a mixture and editing of these agendas and different kind of histories. Usually this theory is used to call into question the biblical material. We are not advocating that in any way whatsoever.
No, no, we want to fight against that. In fact, I think it's kind of, I mean, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek to say that we have a documentary source, but instead of JDEP, we have Adam, Noah, Joseph, and Israel himself. I mean, they do the opposite. I mean, these JD, if you go and you take your introduction to the Bible class at some college, they're going to give you this JDEP nonsense. And it's the basic idea is you kind of, you look at what the text is talking about, and the J is the Yahwist, and so the Lord's, the Tetragrammaton is used for the Lord, the Eloist is the E, and it has different preferences for the Lord's name, different things that they're going to be emphasizing. One emphasizes the priesthood, the other emphasizes the royalty, and they see these characters, these sources, as political parties during the time of King David, or a little earlier or a little bit later, and they're basically rewriting the beginning as a source of propaganda. And then at some point, someone who just didn't know any better to know that these were all different stories took them and cut them and paste them and put them together, and that's how we got the books of Moses. I mean, it's foolish. It's an insult to people's intelligence to even bring this to the scriptures. It's utterly non-historical. When you look into it, it makes no sense. And it not only despises the scripture, which is the greatest gift that the Lord gives to us in this, that we can put our hands on in this world, the Holy Bible, which gives us Christ and his gift. It not only insults the scripture, but it destroys the joy of it. I mean, can you imagine what kind of twisted conscience looks at the authors of the Bible and sees in them kind of political propagandists? It is to see that as the intent of the writers of the scriptures. It makes the Bible lifeless. It makes the Bible manipulation. It makes the Bible an insult and completely not worth any of our time to read. So you're right. Not only are we not promoting that, we want to stand with every fiber of our being against that kind of nonsense.
And I think we ought to add here that when we say Moses wrote the book of Genesis, we have none other than Christ's own testimony. He refers to Moses as the author of these things, doesn't he?
Yeah, that's right. So we rejoice that Jesus read the Bible, the Old Testament, like a conservative Christian reads the Bible and the Old Testament, not only in the formal sense, recognizing that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by the prophets, but also in the material sense, that is, that the entire book of the Bible, the Old Testament, is about Jesus and the life that comes through his name.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible, starting a series with him, beginning with Genesis when we come back. That was the who. We'll get to the when. Stay tuned.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our Synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the Synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, word and sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271. Or visit christrochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.
Do you need a home mortgage, car, or student loan in 2018? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During January, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Grace Place Lutheran Retreats. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
We don't know anything about this formerly blind and mute man.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
What we do know is what Jesus did for him. And what Jesus did for that man, he is doing now for you.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
We're introducing the book of Genesis as the beginning of our series on introductions to the books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. The third commandment is one of the starting places in Will Wheaton's new book called Thank, Pray, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. The third commandment, of course, is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And Luther's familiar explanation says we should fear and love God so that we do not despise the preaching of God's word or his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. That's part of what we're doing in this series, and it's what Pastor Will Wheaton instructs us to do in his great book, just out from Concordia Publishing House, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. It's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety by Pastor Will Wheaton. Before the break, you kind of gave us the who, but you had mentioned in passing, Pastor Wolfmiller, the when. What did you say about 1400 BC?
Yeah, and to get the dates of Genesis, the creation to Abraham, it's tough. I mean, we don't know exactly how a couple thousand years. The records are obscure. I mean, it's not millions of years, that's for sure, but numbers of thousands of years. But the first date we can really pin down is the birth of Abraham. That's around the year 2166 BC. And then the exodus into Egypt, where the family of Israel goes down into Egypt about 1876. Then coming out of Egypt, the exodus from Egypt is about 1446. So that kind of gives us a span of the dates that we're talking about there. Abraham, right in the middle of Genesis, is happening about 2200 BC. And then it's being written down about 800 years later, 700 years later, by Moses in 1446.
All right. What is the content here? Is the title Genesis a good place to begin?
Yeah, it's good because, again, Genesis means beginnings. And so we see the beginnings of all of these important things. We see a lot of things being instituted in Genesis. And I think the way to think about this book, it's 50 chapters, so it's a pretty hefty book. But there's basically eight things in it. The first half has to do with these four great events, which would be creation, fall, including then the Cain and Abel, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. So those great four events define the beginning of Genesis: creation, fall, flood, Babel. And then the last half of Genesis has to do with these four great fathers: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the 12 brothers, but especially Joseph is going to be the key of the last major section of the book of Genesis. So if you want to have a sort of a bird's eye outline of the text, those 8 points are going to help you pin down where you are.
You had mentioned four events and four fathers.
Yeah, four fathers: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We call the fathers of the church. This is this kind of affectionate name that we Christians want to give to those who have gone before us and have taught us, and in fact, in one way or another, been heroes to us. And that's really how Genesis presents Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph to us as our heroes, our fathers in the faith. The ones who have trusted in the Lord and his promises long before us and have handed those promises down to us.
Let's talk about those four events one at a time, if we could, beginning with creation. And I think this is much debated nowadays, and sadly Christians are surrendering ground right and left on the issue of simply believing the accounts as they are written for us, as the Holy Spirit has delivered them to us. But the first question someone might ask with respect to the creation account is, why do there seem to be two creation accounts, Pastor Wolfmiller?
Yeah, we have the 6 days in Genesis chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. And then the Lord circles back around to describe the main thing, which is the creation of Adam and Eve in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And some people have said that looks like two different accounts that are put together. The more I look at the text, maybe make this broad statement as a way to approach this question, is that the Bible presents itself, if we want to read the Bible with a literary integrity, in other words, if we want to read it as it comes to us and asks to be read, the Bible comes to us not first as a theology book, but as a history book. The Bible comes to us saying, these are things that happened. That's what it says. Now, some people want to say, well, no, we want to get rid of the history, but we want to take the theology, or we want to get rid of the history and we want to take the point of it, the moral of the story, like it's an Aesop's fable. But an Aesop's fable does not come to you and present itself to you first as a history and then as a moral lesson. It presents itself to you as a story that's supposed to have a moral lesson. And you don't have to really believe that there was a mouse who really chewed the ropes off of a lion to get the point. But the Bible comes to us first as a history text. And this is true of all of these things at the very beginning. I mean, the creation of the world in 6 days, and the creation of Adam and Eve, of the creation of Eve from the rib of Adam, these things are presented to us as plain historical facts, and then much theological ado is made from them. And I think that the people who want to play around with this need to wrestle not with the theology first, but simply with the text that asks to be read as history. And that's certainly true of all of Genesis. It's asking, it's inviting us, in fact, it's insisting that if we take it seriously, that we take it as a historical account.
So I guess what I want to have you explain here is a little bit more of that excuse/objection that you just mentioned. We hear it all the time. The Bible is not a book of science or history, and it's not fair to read it that way. You were saying, yes, it is.
There's not another way to read it. I mean, you might be able to say that the Bible is not a science book in the sense that we think of science nowadays. I mean, it's not a book of experiments. It's not a book of data. But it is a history book. And part of the problem is that that if you had just an honest kind of atheist that knew how to read, and there's no skin in the game, you know, nothing depends on the things being true or false, and you ask them to look at this text and say, is this text telling us what happened? Does this text expect us to believe that this is an account of events? The atheist would say, of course, you can't read it any other way. Just the plain reading of the thing is inviting that simple historical account to be held forth as the thing that's going on. There's other things that push us and motivate us away from the history. It might be that we read science and science tells us that the world is bajillions of years old, and we read the Bible and it tells us something quite different. And so these two things come into conflict in our own heart, and we want to somehow hold to both of them. So we want to diminish the historical impact of the scriptures. That's probably what happens. We just are a little bit embarrassed to be called fools by scientists. And so we want to somehow diminish the things that are happening in the scriptures instead of diminishing the things that are told to us by science and their great authority. But I think the point is that the scriptures as a book almost insist on every page of being understood first as an account of history.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Our series introducing the books of the Bible, beginning with Genesis, when we come back. Often we're promised, if we give up a historical reading of the book of Genesis, some profound theological insights. They usually turned out to be pretty flimsy. We'll talk about that after this.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible, beginning a series with him on this Monday, January the 8th, beginning with the book of Genesis. We were talking before about how Genesis is often presented as, well, it's not a book of history or a book of science. You say there's no other way to read it. Sometimes that excuse or that way of kind of avoiding the difficult questions of a book like Genesis is made with this promise of some sort of profound theological insight. If you stop reading it as history, you get to see the real theology behind it. And if you press and ask about this, Brian, it's often nothing more than, well, okay, of course it didn't happen the way Genesis says it happened, but God was in there someplace. He's still the creator. Not a very profound insight at all.
I know. And unhelpful. I mean, I remember having this conversation with someone, which they were trying to tell me that the 6 days were, I don't know, they were supposed to be a picture or something. I mean, maybe how God can overthrow the gods of Egypt. I mean, if God can overthrow the gods of Egypt, he could probably create the world in 6 days if he wanted to. But anyway, the conversation said, well, could God have created the world in 6 days if he wanted to do that? And the person conceded and said, yeah. And I said, and could God have inspired Moses to write it down just like that if he wanted to? And the answer is, yeah. And I said, and is that not exactly what it looks like we have? I mean, this is the text that's given to us. And if we want to be smarter than the text of the scripture, we should go ahead and do it, but we can't call ourselves students of the Bible. In fact, at some point, if we're going to be smarter than the scriptures, we can't call ourselves Christians.
And here's another problem, and it leads us to the next major part, which really isn't just a part of Genesis. It's kind of the event that explains everything else in Genesis, and that's the account of the fall. What we often have happening is people say, well, okay, Genesis 1 and 2 are this kind of poetic explanation of something. We're not quite sure what it was, even though it seems quite plain to say that it's God created the world in 6 days. But it's something. There's some profound theological insight in there, which we never are really quite sure what it is. But then when we get to 3, we need to start taking that a little more seriously, because we don't want to act as though the fall didn't really happen, but maybe it didn't happen exactly the way it says it happened. Talk about the fall there.
Yeah, we have this beautiful picture of Adam and Eve in the garden. They're naked and they don't even know it. They're there in this innocence, and everything is good, very good, in fact, God says. And then into that perfection of paradise comes this discordant voice of the serpent, the dragon, the devil himself, who tempts Eve and then Adam away from the obedience that God had appointed them to of not eating the fruit. In fact, not only the obedience which God had appointed to them there, but also to the worship that God had appointed to them in the garden, that they would go and look at the fruit and and believe what they couldn't see, that death was behind it. And the devil tempts them to doubt God's word. They eat the fruit, and now the entire cosmos is plunged into death. Adam and Eve look at each other, and they see that they're naked, and they run, and they, and the worst, one of the worst texts in the scripture, every time I run across this text, that the darkness of it gets worse, is that Adam and Eve hear the sound of God. This is after they've eaten of the forbidden fruit. They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and they run from God. I mean, it should have been, Todd, that when they heard the sound of God, they would have run toward him and told him all the things that they had seen and rejoiced in. And look at this flower that we smelled, and look at how we figured out the orbit of the moon, and, you know, look at how we, whatever, how we're irrigating the garden so that the fruit grows better. And look at this poem that I wrote. They should have run to God to rejoice in all these gifts, and instead they run from him because they know that they deserve his wrath and his punishment, and they're hiding there with their fig leaves with the devil in the bushes from God. This is death, and the death that it brings. In fact, the Hebrew says, when the Lord warned Adam about the fruit, he said, eating it, dying you will die. There's a double death that's there. So it's not only the death of their body, but it's also the death of the conscience, the death of the heart, the death of the fear and love and trust in God, which they were created with. And all that's lost in the fall. And boy, I mean, the trouble that extends throughout our own lives because of this, we see. I go and visit Luella, and she always is telling me about, you know, the different sicknesses that she has. And then she'll shake her head and she'll say, boy, Adam, because it's true. Every trouble that we have was planted there in the garden when Adam and Eve ate that fruit.
Should we notice, with respect to the fall, that the entire Genesis account, the first chapter, is, and God said, and God said, and God said, over and over again. This is the means by which God is acting to create the world and to make all things come into existence. And then the devil's first words are, did God really say?
Yeah, that's right. We see the same pattern when the devil comes back to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God. Well, God just said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And now the devil always comes along to say, is that really true? This is the devil's main tact, is to cause us to question God's word and to replace God's word, which brings forth life, with his own word, which brings forth death, which destroys and tears down. No, it's a point well made, Todd, that the very first temptation is the same as the last temptation and every temptation that comes to us, and that is the temptation to doubt God's word.
The consequences of the fall are made abundantly clear, and they really are the stage for the rest of the book of Genesis, aren't they?
I remember reading Paradise Lost in college, and there's a scene where Milton has, I think it's Michael, the angel, he brings Adam up on a hill, and he shows him in a vision, dream or something, all the things that are about to happen. He shows him Cain killing Abel, and he shows them the flood killing all the people, and he shows them all the, and it basically marches through the history of the scriptures, and then it keeps going, if I remember right, it keeps going through all the wars and major devastations of all time. And Adam is simply undone because he sees history unfolding from this event. In fact, after he sees Cain kill Abel, striking him on the head with a rock, is how Milton gives it to us. And he says, this then is death. And the angel says, this is only the first form that death will take. And so Adam sees this. Milton teaches us to see the whole history of the Bible as the unfolding of the result of the fall, an unfolding of the eating of the fruit from Adam and Eve. So we see it almost immediately in Cain killing Abel, and in the flood, and in Babel, and in all the difficulties that follow. We see the fruit from this garden from the first fall. But already now, when God finds Adam and Eve, he's going to plant another seed. He's going to give another promise that's going to be fighting back against the fall, fighting back against death. And that's going to be the promise of Jesus that's going to blossom on the cross. And that's going to come immediately after the fall. It's absolutely stunning.
So it's two words, but they're both from God. It is the curse pronounced broadly upon mankind on account of their disobedience. and the promise pronounced that would eventually undo the curse.
Yeah. Yeah, God comes and finds Adam and Eve. Adam, what's going on? Eve, who told you this? And then to the devil, God says, this is Genesis 3, 14 and 15, which has the Latin name, the Proto-Evangelion. When, if you're reading through, if you started reading your Bible on New Year's, you're probably right at Genesis 3. So underline this text and make sure you understand it. The Lord says to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. And this is the promise that the seed of the woman would destroy the devil and all the fruit that the devil had wrought, all the works of the devil. This is then the first promise of Jesus and his death and resurrection and the destruction of the devil that would occur from that. There's a lot to unpack in that verse, but the key thing is to know that God promises the seed. And this is how we can make sense of when God comes to Abraham and promises him the seed three times, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Judah, and then to David, that this seed promise is going to be the fountain from which all the promises of the Old Testament flow until they reach at last Bethlehem and the crucifixion and the death and resurrection of Jesus.
We're introducing the book of Genesis in our series on the introduction to the books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. When we come back, if we fail to get this right, will we understand the rest of the Old Testament?
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're starting a series introducing the books of the Bible, beginning with the book of Genesis. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. In about a half hour, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Ted Geese talking about the Golden Globe Awards. A lot of the coverage we've seen of the awards doesn't have so much to do with the award winners, but with all the other stuff that was happening in and around this first of the awards shows of the award season. We'll see what happened there and what it all meant with Pastor Ted Geese. Pastor Wolfmiller, if we fail to get the stuff we've talked about so far in the book of Genesis, creation and the fall, if we fail to get that right, will we also fail to understand the rest of the Old Testament, indeed the New Testament as well?
Absolutely. I think without fail, if we miss Genesis 3:15, if we do not have Genesis 3:15, then the rest of the Old Testament remains for us a closed book, because we don't know what the prophets are talking about. We don't know what the promises are referring to. That we know that the Bible is a law book, that it tells us what we ought to do, what we ought not to do, and because we're sinners, it condemns us. But the Bible, the Old Testament, and the prophets is also a promise book. And every promise goes back to this first promise. I mean, remember, Todd, how God said to Adam and Eve, eating the fruit, dying you will die. In other words, that eating, that act of disobedience is going to bring death, spiritual and physical death. But now the Lord finds them in the garden and he says, you know who's also going to die? Me. I'm going to die. And I'm going to die for you. So that at the very, very beginning, we have the promise of the death of God for the forgiveness of sins. And if we miss that, then we're in great danger of reading the Old Testament like a law book. You know how most people casually read the Old Testament and they say, man, God was mean back then. He's a lot nicer now. No. It should have, when God found Adam and Eve in the garden, he should have wiped them out right there. Maybe started over or said the whole project was doomed. But instead of bringing destruction on Adam and Eve, he promised the destruction of his own son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he is willing to suffer. He's willing to bear God's wrath. He's willing to carry the anger of God. And Adam and Eve believed that promise. In fact, so much did Adam and Eve believe that promise that when Cain was born, Eve says, I've begotten a man who is the Lord. She thought the very first baby that she had was the Messiah, God in the flesh, to destroy the devil. It turned out that Cain wasn't the one. It was a few generations away till Christ would be born. But they believed that promise, and that's why Adam and Eve are Christians, because they believed the promise that the Lord spoke to them.
Then why are the accounts of the flood and the Tower of Babel, what part do they play in this unfolding story you have just framed for us before we get into those personages of Abraham and so on?
There's going to be, and to look at it in a broad picture, I think we can say this, that there's always going to be now a contrast between two different cities. Let's say it like that. There's going to be the city of man and there's going to be the city of God. And there's always going to be this idea in conflict with one another that we, with our own strength and with our own power and with our own prowess, that we can establish ourselves, that we can achieve great things. In fact, that we can be our own gods. And we see that at the time of Noah, and we see it especially at the time of Babel. We see humanity trying to establish itself on its own two feet, rather than trusting in the words of the prophets and in the words of God. And so these two civilizations, these two kingdoms, these two cities are always going to come into conflict. And the first drastic time they come into conflict is at the flood, when all of the righteousness of man had turned to utter sin and profanity. Only one family was left who was marked by the Lord's name and had the forgiveness of sins. It's Noah. And everyone else's sins were so full that they invited this severe judgment of God, and the flood came and wiped absolutely everyone out except for Noah and his family and the animals that were preserved in this floating church. And then the second story is very similar. Man, again, all together united in one language and also united together in one pride to build itself up against God and his word, build this huge tower trying to reach to heaven. In other words, trying to show their own pride. And the Lord comes down and wipes them out and spreads all these people all across the world and divides their tongues so that everyone has different languages. Now, these two stories, the flood, there's probably a lot of other things like this that happened, but these two are particularly important for us to know how the world came to be the way it is with the flood, and also to figure out why in the world we all talk different languages. It's a weird sort of thing. I mean, especially like if you visit Europe or Africa and like 3 miles down the street, there's a whole different language that people are using. How did that happen? Well, the scriptures explain that for us.
So these two accounts really are there to, I mean, they obviously occurred, but they're there to demonstrate to us that the world, even in the face of God's almost in complete judgment on mankind in the flood, that the world is still awaiting a redemption.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So we see in the flood especially these two great themes, which will run concurrently throughout the scriptures, these two great words, and that is the word of threat and the word of promise. It's the law and the gospel, God's judgment and God's mercy. And it runs through, and so we see it in the events, and we hear it in the words that are there, and it teaches us to know that this is exactly how God continues to deal with us. I mean, one of the things that Peter says is a mark of the end times is that we forget the flood. I mean, we forget that this is how God works, that he works in judgment over sin, and he works in mercy through his son Christ. And so they happened for the people then, but they were written down for our sake, that the same judgments that happened then would not happen to us.
We have the accounts then, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, that starts with Abraham and then takes us all the way to Jacob, in essence, or at least the end of Jacob's story with the Joseph story there. But Abraham isn't just the first among many. Abraham's kind of, in some ways, a new Adam, isn't he?
He is. He's called by God out of Ur of the Chaldeans, so out of this pagan place. And the Lord says, why don't you come over here and settle in the promised land? And with Abraham, a couple of things happened. One is we see God moving into some very specific things. I mean, all before this, it was general. I mean, I suppose you could say with Enoch, Enoch walked with God and he was no more. The Lord took him, kind of a pre-resurrection sort of thing. And with Noah and his family, the Lord was dealing just with Noah and his family. But with Abraham, God is doing something really quite wonderful. He's picking this man and this family, and he's saying, now, remember the promise of the seed that I gave to Eve in the garden? I'm giving that same promise to you. So the key words that we hear from Abraham are when God says, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Sometimes it says offspring, and that causes us to miss what's going on there, that this is a connection, a direct connection to the promise God made in the garden. And along with that promise of the seed, God is going to give two other promises and a command. He gives the promise of the land and the promise of descendants, lots of people. So this is really in the promise God gave to Abraham is the origin of the people of Israel. So the Lord says, you're going to have this land, you're going to have all these people, and all of this is for the sake of the seed. And the Lord gives Abraham the ordinance of circumcision, which I think is, if nothing else, is simply a reminder that the promise was in the seed. I mean, the Lord makes a mark on the man where the promise would come forth. So God sets apart Abraham and the place and the people for this very purpose. But what's interesting, and this again will be a pattern that we see moving forward, is God gives all these things to Abraham by a promise, but boy, he waits. He waits till he fulfills that promise. And some of the promises that God gave to Abraham, he doesn't fulfill in Abraham's lifetime, even in his children or grandchildren's lifetime. It's not until Moses is writing these things down for the people that God is about to fulfill the promises that he gave to Abraham.
So the story of Isaac is a continuation of Abraham's story. Likewise with Jacob. The Joseph one, that might puzzle a few people with respect to the book of Genesis, because it's an awful lot of time spent on what ends up being just one of Jacob's son who doesn't even get a tribe named after him. But why is that long account there?
Yeah, it's a stunning sort of thing. If we remember that Moses is writing these things down for the people when they've been rescued through the 10 plagues, And now they're getting ready to, you know, they're on the other side of the Red Sea, or maybe even that Moses has gathered these things up and he's brought them back with him to Egypt and he's written them down for the people getting ready to leave, getting ready for the Passover. I mean, right in that context, then we want to know, the people want to know, well, why are we here anyways? If God promised us the land over there in Cana, what are we doing in Egypt? And if God promised us that we would have, you know, all of this great freedom, then why are we slaves to the Pharaoh? And the Joseph story is telling us at least that, and how the people of God ended up in Egypt. I mean, what are we even doing here? And it was because the 10 older brothers sold their younger brother into slavery, and he was a slave, and then he was kind of a ruler in Potiphar's house. He was thrown in slavery again until the Pharaoh came and had him interpret the dreams. And then he was put in charge over all of Egypt. And he did all these wonderful things, including then after he was in charge of in Egypt, rescuing his brothers and his father and his mother from death in the famine and providing for them. And it's an incredible text. I mean, in the scriptures, the story of Joseph, this history, is one of the most beautiful and wonderful stories of all time. I mean, it's just simply wonderful to read how he was speaking to them in Egyptian, but he put them in order of their birth, and they don't know what's going on, and he's so overwhelmed with joy in seeing his family that he has to go and he has to weep by himself, but the brothers are so afraid, and he's so overjoyed, and then finally, there's this moment where he reveals himself to his brothers as Joseph. And they're now afraid, and they know that he's going to hand them over to death, and he doesn't. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and he falls on their necks, and they weep together. I mean, you can hardly help but cry yourself when you read the text. And so the thing that got them to this point, the slavery in Egypt, is this beautiful story of Joseph and the other brothers that's given for us at the end, this kind of extended story at the end of Genesis.
We are introducing the book of Genesis with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, starting a series with him on the introductions to the books of the Bible. When we come back, it is a story that doesn't end with the book of Genesis. It actually picks up there in Exodus. We'll talk about the continuation of the story after this.
Answering objections defending the faith, evolution or creation, transgenderism and homosexuality. These are some of the issues addressed at the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 3rd at Faith Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Learn more at worldviewsa.org. This conference features issues that cetera guests Dr. Jan Lohmeyer and Pastor David J. Weber. The San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 3rd, worldviewsa.org.
Listening to God's Word, daily prayers, frequent and faithful reception of the Eucharist, confession of sins and absolution, good works. Learn more about the life of Lutheran piety in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. It's written by regular guest Pastor Will Whedon. Browse before you buy at IssuesETC.org or call 1-800-325-3040. Thank, praise, serve, and obey.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Thank you for helping us make budget and for more than 4.5 million downloads of Issues Etc. in 2017. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio Incorporated has been independent and in the black for almost 10 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support of Issues Etc. live and on demand, and for our 24/7 talk and music stations. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday afternoon. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, introducing Genesis as the beginning of a series on introducing the books of the Bible. Now, I know that the Old Testament, New Testament are divided up into books, and it's not entirely an artificial division. They are separate books and have always been so, but we should note here, shouldn't we, Pastor Wolf Miller, that the book of Exodus that follows is a continuation, a direct continuation of the story of Genesis.
Oh, yeah. It's one big, long story. It's that we don't want to divide it up and parcel it up. I mean, we can pay attention to the text, and the more we pay attention to the words in each individual part of it, the more blessed we'll be, because there's joy in every little syllable, every little phrase. But it is one big story, so that the people who are coming out of Egypt, I mean, God himself sets this up when he calls Moses from the burning bush, and he says, who do you say that I am? And I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I am who I am. But the Lord intentionally wants the people to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wants them to know where they came from, because when you know where you came from, you know where you're going. I mean, you know when you are a nation built by God's promise, that you will be a nation that stands on God's promise. And that's the history that unfolds. When the people believe God's word, they stand. And when they doubt and disbelieve, they fall.
Does this help explain why it is, of all the books of the Bible, that many of them have been under attack from liberal Bible scholarship, but the one that remains under the most constant attack is, in fact, this first book of the Bible, under the attack of doubt and skepticism?
Yeah, it is. There's a verse in Psalms. It's one of those verses I can never remember where it is, but it says, if the foundations are destroyed, how will the righteous stand? And Genesis becomes the foundation of so many things. I mean, in Genesis, we see the institution of the church. We see the institution of the family. We see the derivative institution of the state. We see the beginning of the nation of Israel. We start to understand why death exists. We know who the angels are and what the devil is up to. We know who we are in our humanity, this complex anthropology that we have, that we're created in God's image, but that we're fallen and that we're restored only by the promise. So all of these things are first put before us in Genesis. Genesis, in a lot of ways, it does more than this. But Genesis sets the stage for the rest of the scriptures. And if you can pull out the stage, then it puts everything else kind of floating in the air, and none of it makes sense and fits together. So I'd say this: the devil has a distinct interest in undermining this first book of the Bible in order to undermine our faith and confidence in God.
You are a big fan of the 16th century Martin Luther, and he was a big fan of this book of Genesis. Why so?
This is amazing to me. Luther spent the last 10 years of his life lecturing on Genesis. It's sometimes called his swan song or his greatest work. And he said at the beginning, when I finish Genesis, I'll die. And it's true. I mean, he finished his lectures on Genesis 50, I think, in He started in 1535. He finished in 1545. Must have been in December. And then he went over to Eisenach and he died in February. He died 6 weeks later after he finished. I wonder if he took so much time just because he figured he would die when he's done, so he'd just take his time at it. But either way, he finished his ministry on this very first book. And Luther loved it, I think, for a number of reasons, but one of them was that he was a theologian after God's institutions. I mean, why do we do something? Why do we say something? Why do we act a certain way? Well, it must be because God instituted it. And Luther found over and over in the pages of Genesis, he found God's institutions of these first things. It's amazing to read Luther on Genesis. It's like he knows Abraham. He just puts words in Abraham's mouth and you think, man, that's right. That's what Abraham would have said, or Joseph or Noah or any of these guys. He meditated on them so much that it was almost like they were his friends. And no doubt we want to read Genesis knowing that when the Lord gives us our last day, when we breathe our last, that we at last will also come to the resurrection with our friends, with Adam and Eve. And Abel will be there, and Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Judah, that will be in the resurrection with these great fathers, and we'll rejoice forever that we share in the same promise, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the devil. Indeed, we rejoice already that we have that promise in the death and resurrection of Jesus.
The world's version of the story that Genesis tells is very different. It's of a origin that's lost in the blindness of a universe ever evolving and chance, without God at its beginning in any real way, and that man is an accident. He is not even a footnote in all of this. He is so insignificant that we're hardly even worth worrying about. We're probably more of, you know, a trouble in this evolved world than we are a benefit to it. That's a worldview that doesn't strike me as in any way compatible with what the book of Genesis has to say. What are your thoughts?
Well, and that worldview, the worldview of evolution, is also violent. I mean, it says that everything comes about through explosion and through death and through ripping apart. And Genesis says something different. It says that God spoke and there was. And in the peacefulness and life-giving calmness of the voice of God, all things come to be. And when we know that, it sets us to live in this world very, very differently, not grasping for power and scraping for a bit of life. No, it sets us in this world to rejoice that the Lord still speaks. He still holds the universe together. He still brings forth life. Even though we do our best to kill everything off, the Lord still brings forth life. And this lets us live in this life with joy, as well as hope and confidence, that the same God who spoke and the world leaped into existence became my brother and my Savior in Christ. And now what can man do to me? What bad thing can happen? If God is our Father, if Jesus is our brother, if the Holy Spirit lives in us and constantly comforts us with these words and these promises, what can happen to us? What bad can come about? This is not only is the Bible true, it's also better than the myth and story that the world would tell. And we rejoice in that.
What can you tell us about your latest publication, Brian? Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible.
I keep digging around the public domain, finding all these old Luther books that were in collections and just putting them out there. So we found Luther's prefaces to the books of the Bible, two different prefaces. So it doesn't have every book, but it has a lot of the books, a lot of the minor prophets, almost every book of the New Testament. And we put it together, and you can download that guy for free at wolfmuller.co, hit the book tab. Or if you want to put it in your hands as a book, or you want to give it to a friend, Lulu is who we use to print on demand, and it's $6.50 for that little guy. So you can find both of those at the website, wolfmuller.co, if people are interested. And we might use some of these things as we introduce all the books of the Bible in this series.
You can find out about Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible, under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, thank you very much.
You got it. I can't wait till Exodus next week. That'll be fantastic.
When we come back, if you were watching television last night or social media, you might have noted that the Golden Globe Awards were held. Do you have any idea who won anything? But you do know about Oprah Winfrey and Tom Hanks carrying his own drinks and all the black fashion on display. We'll talk about all of that with Pastor Ted Geese.
Oh, morning star, oh, morning star, shine from bright across.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Did you receive an Amazon Echo or Google Home for Christmas? Well, you can easily use these devices as your Lutheran listening loudspeaker. On Amazon Echo, say, Alexa, play Lutheran Talk Radio, or Alexa, play Lutheran Public Radio. On Google Home, say, Hey Google, play Lutheran Talk Radio, or Hey Google, play Lutheran Public Radio. Listen to Lutheran Talk or Lutheran Music 24/7 with Amazon Echo or Google Home.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
The saints at Gethsemane Evangelical Lutheran Church in downtown Marion, Ohio, invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which He won for us in His perfect life, death, and resurrection. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:15 a.m. with a divine service following at 10:30. Visit our website, Gethsemane-LCMS.org, or find us on Facebook to learn more about our confessional, historical, and liturgical congregation.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.